Let's go ahead and open in prayer as we prepare our hearts for His glorious Word. And you're sitting here and you're thinking, this is, if you're first time here, John's first time here, wow, these people are really relaxed. Well, that's how Calvary Chapels are. Calvary Chapels are laid back. They're like experiencing time with your family. And that's the way it should be. But we have a very serious heart for the Word of God. And let us go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we just bless You that You, O Lord Almighty, will be in our presence this morning, and that You will master this place, and that You will master us, and bring our hearts in alignment with Yours. Open our minds and our ears and our hearts, and stretch us, Lord, stretch us that we might grow in all ways towards You, to understand more of You. Bless us this morning, Lord. Amen. Well, we're a church that goes verse by verse. You'll very seldom ever get a topical message here. We like going through the verse by verse study. And we're in Acts chapter 19. And we're going to pick up in verse 21. This is so important for us. We'll be reading that Paul doesn't hesitate to teach the whole counsel of God's Word. It's so important to do so, so that the body of Christ is thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly equipped. It's so strange that there are people out there who are Christians and they really don't know anything about their faith. They don't know anything about the Bible that they revere. They don't know anything about the church history, and it's so important that we do know these things. Not just having a mental awareness, but also having a spiritual balance also. You have to think about, a lot of people say, well, is Calvary Chapel a fundamentalist church? And some people will say, is Calvary Chapel apostolic, you know, believing in the gifts of the spirits and such. And I will tell you, yes, on both, that we're a balance, that we're very focused on the Word of God, but we're also very focused on His Spirit and His gifts. So a good balance, a good balance. Let's see, in verse 21 this morning of chapter 19, I told you we were going to save the riot at Ephesus, you know, because it's so important for us to know these things. And I would say, when missionaries go into the land, into the world, they do several things to be prepared. One, they pray. Another thing they do is they study the culture. But they also study, what does that culture believe? And why do they believe the way they do? I mean, so often we want to know things about the people. We want to know, but a lot of things people don't realize. And for missionaries that go into the field that don't pay attention to the fine details, they never seem to be able to bridge that connection. Paul, though, was a very educated man, and he was well equipped. Look what happens in verse 21. It says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. To purpose in your spirit. And this is in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. It's, we think about purposing in our spirit. You ever make plans and you start making all these great plans and then you stop for a second and go, oh, I forgot to invite the Lord to see what His opinion is, to get His guidance. In James, it talks about that people will make decisions to go here, to go there, to go to this city, make some money, be financially sound. And the Bible says such boasting is sin. But we should approach the Lord that if it's His will that we do these things. And here, Paul is purposing in his spirit, meaning, Lord, I want to make a decision spiritually also, not just mentally, but I want to make it spiritual. When you make plans, no matter what that is, from, you know, your grocery shopping list to whatever, it's okay to ask the Lord to be part of it. I mean, He is on board, isn't He? Is He inside of you? Is He living and thriving inside of you? Then, of course, you're going to invite Him to be part of your life. I'll admit, there's times I'm working along, just not even thinking about the Lord. But He's with me. He's with me in everything I do. Every little thing I'm doing, He's involved in. I just need to be consciously aware. And so Paul's saying, hey, I want to go to Rome. Why does he want to go to Rome? Well, certainly he wants to go to Rome so that more people will know about Jesus. And there is activity, even at the time right now, there's people in Rome at this time where Paul is doing these activities in Ephesus. There's Christianity flourishing everywhere. At this time, it's taking off. It has lots of organic roots sprouting out everywhere. And look what he says. He says, I also see Rome. He knows he's going to want to go to Jerusalem because he's Jewish and he's got cultural roots there. But he also wants to see Rome. Verse 22 says, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. These people helped Paul with the little things so that he could focus on the big things. And he could have got tied down on the microscopic things, but he didn't. That's why you see such a great impact both into Asia as well as the Southern Europe continent area is where the power of God's grace is flowing and working and penetrating. Now, look what else it says to us. It says, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. You know, that means there were people concerned about Christianity. They were concerned about it. They did not want Christianity to penetrate their areas because they liked the things they had and the way they did it. But I will tell you, Christianity is not here to make people comfortable. We're here to please God. We are God pleasers, not people pleasers. We're not interested in being seeker sensitive, but really being God sensitive. And God's mission, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives that great commission. He says, I want you to go into all the world, and I want you to make disciples, and I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's their mission. Here, though, there's a great commotion over this belief system that has come into Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the chief major cities of the Roman Empire. You could look at all the Roman Empire. This one here was very, very, very important. It had a lot of commerce, but it was also a religious center that had brought together a lot of different people. It says, verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, and a shrine was not an idol so much, but it was a placement that you would have in your home or your business where you would put the idol, a picture or a carving or something of Diana, a shrine. It was more than just the object of the worship. It was like a presentation. It was more than that. It was, and he's a silversmith, and it says he brought, and in doing this, it brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Meaning, all this idol worship of Diana and other gods, and they had lots of gods, made money. I remember reading a survey that was presented to me when I was in seminary. And it was a survey of something like 500 seminary students. And they asked a question, why are you going into ministry? And the overabundant response from the students was, there was plenty of money to be made in ministry. Sad. Religion does make money. It does. It really does. For those who want to just turn it into a way of making money, they can do that. And he called all these people together, it says in verse 25, with workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Isn't that a great compliment? That even the idol worshipers and the idol or the idol manufacturing business have come to a conclusion in all the areas that Paul has been penetrating, that people are starting to realize that objects are not the God. This is a great truth, and it's making an impact. It says in verse 27, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, meaning no one's going to want our work, no one's going to want our craftsmanship. It says, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, these people are going to get very, very irate. They're going to get very violent. They feel threatened. And they feel that they must do something about this terrible situation. Now, when we think about, he says here that the great temple of Diana was in danger of failing or falling into disrepute and might even be despised and destroyed. Why are they so concerned? And as we read forward, we're going to see these people get so irritated. But if you were a missionary and you were going into a land and you wanted to understand how these people think, you can't just say they're idol worshiping pagans. You have to know there's a lot more going on. Why are they so passionate about this thing? Now, of course, these silversmiths, it's the jingle in their pocket they're concerned about, but it goes even deeper with the whole community. And let's take a look here. I don't normally like doing slides because I find myself preaching from a slide and not really from the Word of God. But this is important. Look at this. This is an artist's concept of what the Temple of Diana looked like. Now, it was by the ocean. Now, the ocean has receded quite a way. It's almost a mile now away. But at one time, the ocean was right there. The Mediterranean was right there. And when you look at it, it's quite massive. In fact, how many of y'all know about the Greek Parthenon there in Greece, right? You could put four of the Parthenons into Diana's temple. That's how big it was. I mean, it was like 470 yards this way, 360 yards that way. It was massive. Those pillars, you could take six people holding hands to encompass the base of it, to circle around it. That's how massive it is. And the pillars were 60 feet tall, made of the finest Italian white marble. It was filled with statues of gods and goddesses that they believed were real. It wasn't just Diana here. Another thing about it is, at the top there you see pictures of her. Now, you have Diana, but it's also known as the goddess Artemis, right? And somewhere inside that temple, and we'll read about it here, was a giant meteorite, a big meteorite that had came down from the sky. And they believed Zeus, and we'll read it here in the scripture in a second, they believed Zeus, their chief god, had delivered this object to them. And they looked at it, and they saw that it had nodules and ball-shaped structures all over it. And they thought it resembled a female figure with multiple breasts. So they started carving her image that way. That she was rounded at the top and came down to a point at her feet. Everything from statues this big to really big statues. She was also from the Greek era, and that's how it happens, is that when the Greek environment and dominance faded away and became Roman, names change of the gods, and they also changed the way they looked. But Diana was, under the Greek, was very human looking. But Artemis looked very alien. Didn't look normal at all. And she's the goddess of fertility. And having all the multiple breasts means that she could feed her children. She could take care of all her children. And she was a huntress. And that she could go into the land and bring out animals and feed people. But she was also the goddess over agriculture. Her twin brother, according to mythology, was Apollos. His statue was in there too. Not as glorious as hers. He had his own temple. Now, when we look at this structure, we say, wow, that's pretty big. It's actually considered one of the 7th greatest wonders of the world. Now, if you go to look at it today, there's just a couple pillars standing, just a few pillars standing, and they weren't even sure if it was her temple at all for many, many years. They just weren't sure. Archaeology did confirm it was her temple. And it's quite amazing. Now, how many of y'all consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. They had disciples too. They were very serious about being disciples. Their religious system was quite deeper than just a religion, where people brought offerings and they had religious ceremonies. They offered food for the needy. They offered health care. They offered child care. They offered job training opportunities. To build this structure, we would think, wow, it would take a long time to build something like this, even today. It took over 120 years to build this structure. You got to be pretty dedicated. Did you know one pillar would take 70 years to make, on average? And they didn't live that long, so you had multiple stone workers focusing on a pillar, on a single pillar, that their wife would say, honey, what you going to do today? I'm going to work on the pillar. What you going to do tomorrow, honey? I'm going to carve on the pillar. That's all they were going to do. They would be so dedicated. Now you can kind of see some of the passion when we read in Ephesus that they feel threatened. It's not just their economy in their personal pockets, but it's deeper than that, because 120 years, these people can point to their great-great-great-grandfathers who were involved in its construction. It's a family tradition. Your daughters and your sons could go there and do service as prostitutes it was considered an honorable thing for a father to take his daughter and leave her at the temple so she might serve Diana in prostitution. But there's a lot more involved in it. 127 different power groups were involved in making it. Mainly other nations, kings, warlords. Why were they involved? Something of this structure wasn't cheap. A lot of people don't realize what was down inside the bottom of it. Not just that meteorite that they thought came from heaven, but there was also a vault. You see, it was also a bank. Huh? It was a financial institution. Nations put their trust. You ever hear something called trust and loan? Or loan and trust on banks associated? A fiduciary type of responsibility? Well, they invested lots and lots of money, not just in the construction of this temple, but they also, in the middle of it, they put their treasures there. Their wealth. Why? Because they trusted that a deity of the enormity of Diana could take care of their treasure. It could take care of their treasure. Isn't it interesting that our old banks look like that same temple? Isn't that just a coincidence? This is one of the oldest banks in America. It was formed before the 1800s. It's called the United States Bank of America. It's located in Philadelphia, and I think it was formed in like 1790-something. Isn't it strange that money and religion seem to be so tightly knit together? It wasn't a common thing just today, but it was a very ancient thing. I mean, they had guards and soldiers that protected this place, that were temple warriors, that protected the treasures within, and it was an institution that made money. So people who invested in it and who had their money there made money just like what? A bank. This is not the only temple that time frame that was a bank. Go research. I was surprised years ago when I heard about it. Now, when we think about this religious system, we can't help but think about what's coming in the future. Mystery Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And it talks about that strange thing is going to be used by the beast, by the Antichrist. It's not the Antichrist itself. Mystery Babylon is not the Antichrist. But it is, what best way to describe it, is a religious entity that is also economical. What is it they say in the Bible? What does it say? No man shall buy, sell, or trade unless they have the what? The mark. What is it that says in the Bible? It says that when God destroys it, and he destroys it in one day, their entire system, that the merchants and the money investors are looking on at a great distance and weeping as the smoke of her inferno is burning up. That religious system, that is also both an economic system. It is not an old thing. It's an ancient, ancient thing. All the way back to the days of Babylon and the Tower of Babel, all that is about power and religion. And it ultimately is geared toward not honoring the living God. So you see, imagine when they said here, they said that her magnificence might be destroyed. even despised. Meaning this could have catastrophic effect. Guess what? Eventually a flood takes out the temple and it's rebuilt. And then a few years later, a terrorist, an arsonist, burns it to the ground. Interesting. But here is Paul bringing what? Is he petitioning Congress to pass laws against Diana? No. It's amazing. If you want to change countries and nations, yeah, you could try the politics of it. But ultimately, all Paul was doing was he was preaching Jesus Christ, him crucified, dead and buried, and rose again. That's what he was preaching. And it was impactful. And it was teaching people that there is a living God who's really alive, and he doesn't require places, because he has a place, and it's right in here. It's inside of us. Inside of a container that's made of muscle and grit and spit and fat. He's inside of a container that is horribly flawed, but spiritually alive because of his salvation. Now, it's a threat. It said their whole trade and everything was at risk. And you know what? They were right. Not just the religious system of Diana was at risk, but in the entire Roman culture was going to change. Where you would have a slave sitting here, and you would have a slave owner sitting here, and you would have a businessman here, and you would have a pauper here. And they all worshiping the living God. Roman society was built totally different. You had an entire casting system. You had slaves, you had bond servants and types, you had free men, you had citizenship, you had all these different levels. And all that was going to go away. Because it was just all about Jesus. So now you got these people are all stirred up. Verse 28 says, "And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" You know, you can go out into the world and you can say, "Great is this," or "Great is that," "Great is alcoholism," "Great is drug use," "Great is abortion," "Great is pornography." But you say, "Great is Jesus Christ," and you will be challenged. You will be challenged. Here they are shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." But we know their passion. We also know how deep this goes. It's so deeply entrenched in everything they are. It says, "So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord." And right there in town is the great theater of Ephesus. And guess what? It's like 90% still intact. They still have concerts there. It's a beautiful place. It's amazing. Has a big stage and everything. Paul was right there. You could go to Ephesus, there in Turkey, and you could see it and walk right where they were. And it says, "Some therefore cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was" what? "Confused, and most of them did not know why they had even come there." Isn't it great to know that our God is not the God of confusion, but of peace? Here's this great riot. Paul's not even aware of what's going on. This thing just kind of had a nature to itself, and that is what chaos does. Have we seen in the last 5-6 years, maybe even further back, 10 years, where people would riot and protest, and the TV cameras would go up and go, "Hey, are you doing this because..." And they say, I don't know, but I power to the people. They'd raise their fist and shout. They wouldn't even know why they're there. Because chaos loves what? More chaos. More chaos. And so here's this thing, and it's taking off, and it has a life of its own. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, they say. So the whole city's going bonkers. And it says here, it says, they've entered the theater in one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul travel companions of the officials of, companions. And it says in verse 30, and when Paul wanted to go into the people, meaning he wanted to go into this riot in the middle of this theater, and he says, hey, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to explain things to them. Look what happens. The disciples would not allow him. Paul had the passion, but most of all, he had the courage. He had the bravado to say, you know what? I have an assurance, because we just previously read that God assured Paul that he would be okay. He said, they will not kill you. You will be okay. So Paul had an assurance, but his fellow travelers, including probably here is Aquila and Priscilla, because later on we read Paul writes a letter to the Romans, and Priscilla and Aquila, I think, are in Rome, if I recall, and he says, greet Aquila and Priscilla, who risked their necks for me. So maybe they were also involved in helping him. So you got this great argument, this great chaos, and you got these people shouting, like one voice. Verse 31, then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some cried another, for the assembly was out. It says, the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had even come. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. In verse 35, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, this is like the mayor, what you would consider to be the mayor. He has ridden his chariot down to the theater. He doesn't know what all this is all about, but he knows he cannot have a disturbance in his city. And he says, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know the city of Ephesians is temple guardians of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Two different things. One is certainly considered what might be a meteorite, a lot of people believe. And it's in verse 36, says, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, what things? That Diana's temple is in Ephesus. A lot of people support it. It's not going anywhere because one man is making speeches. But indeed, their religious system is going to die. Their religious system is going to come to an end. And ultimately, this whole world's religious system will eventually be under the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen? Verse 37, or 36. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. Meaning, nothing's changed. We're all still here. The statue of Diana is still there. Everything's cool. Calm down. Because if Rome gets wind that the city of Ephesus is in riots, Rome, being that it's a major city within their empire, will take drastic actions. So he says, for you have brought these men here who are not robbers of temples / banks, right? Nor blasphemers of your goddess. Because Paul has not said the goddess Diana is evil. He has just said that the objects that you apply to her are not gods. They're manufactured things. They're manufactured things. Verse 38 says, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls, meaning there's plenty of attorneys to bring lawsuits. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today, for today's uproar, meaning this might get reported to higher authorities. Therefore, being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. That same word is the same word that's used for church, but it's non-religious here. We would say we're gathering in the assembly. Here they're using a similar word, but it's non-religiously implied. Going into chapter 20 a bit today. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. We know Sopater of Berea because there was a belief established there now in Berea. The Bereans believed. And it says also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe. Derbe is the place where Timothy from. And Timothy and Tacitus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us in Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So Paul was hoping to already be back in Jerusalem by the time of unleavened bread and Passover, which was at that time being combined together, kind of in that flow of the celebration. But here we have word that he's not. He's not there. But he has hoped to be there by Pentecost. So as next week we're going to pick up, we're going to go through many of the historical pieces. We're going to pick up next week also in 21. But I want to encourage you to think about when you're talking to people of different religions. How many of y'all have ever talked to, let's come up with one. How many have ever had a conversation with someone who believe in Sikhism? They're the guys usually with a beard and a turban, like a big round turban on their head. Right, I've had a conversation with one, just one though, but I didn't know enough. I didn't know much about their religion. I didn't know enough to have that deeper conversation about what stirred them on. Why do they believe the way they believe? How many of you have ever had a conversation with a druid? Yeah. How about Wiccans? Yeah, there it is. Almost the same. They'll tell you it's different. I call it witchcraft. But they have very, very deep, different conversations. They have different motivations. Look what Paul's motivation, or the motivation of these Ephesians were when they felt things were being challenged. The rabbit hole goes pretty deep. It goes really deep. So when you get the opportunity to study other religions, it's okay. In fact, it equips you. It helps you understand. There's many good books out there on just outlining what they believe, where did their religion come from, what started it. And be sure to do that, you know, because you never know. I remember I was out handing Bible tracts in downtown Dallas when I was working in downtown. And me and my buddy, we'd go out at lunch to the train stations in downtown Dallas and hand out Bible tracts. And we would meet people from all kinds of religions, and some of no religion at all. We'd meet atheists. We were out there one time, and I met a guy, and he said he was a druid. Well, I look at my friend Benjamin, who's from India, and he's very familiar with a lot of different religions from India, but he's like totally blown out of the water. He don't even know what a druid is. The guy's explaining he's druid. And I said, well, you weren't always druid. Come on. You were raised in a Christian family. What happened? And he goes, well, you're right. My father was a Presbyterian pastor. And he became a druid. We were out there one time with a guy. And I said, hey, you want a Bible track? And he pulls out a knife. Benjamin's eyes get real big, you know, he's all, he's got a knife. And I said, hey, that's a nice buck knife. That's really nice. Guy pulls out an apple and starts cutting his apple. He goes, you want a piece? You never know what people's intentions are. Turns out that guy, he was just an atheist. But he was trying to play games with us with his knife. See if we would get scared. I'm not so much scared of knives as I am scared of ignorance. Not knowing certain things. We all have a level of ignorance, don't we, to certain things that we just don't know. So study. Make yourself wise. Hey, if you ever have a question about anything, a good man to check in our church is Brian. Brian knows a lot. He is a studier of many things. And if you ever come across something you don't know what it is, Brian's a great resource, and there are many in here that are. But next week, we're going to pick up where we left off here. And as we start going through it, we're going to start seeing something happening. We're going to see Paul is slowly moving where? To Jerusalem. And we're going to start seeing people giving prophecies to Paul, saying, hey, we have these images of you being arrested. Being tied up and bound. And Paul's not worried about it. Why? Because he what? He purposed in his heart to go to Jerusalem. And he also purposed in his heart, meaning he aligned his heart with what God wanted and said, yeah, I want to go to Rome. And guess what? He's going to get an all-expense-paid trip to Rome. All paid. He's going to go to Rome. How glorious. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for letting us just taste a little bit of the wonderful word that you have here. How delicious your word is. It's as it says in your word, your word is like honey on our lips. Let it always be that way, Lord. Let us develop a hunger for study. Let us have a desire to study the things that are here today that are impacting our faith. And let us be always watchful of the evil one so that we are not tricked. Keep us wise, Lord. Keep us always watching what's going on. But most of all, Lord, let our eyes be on Jesus and be watching for his return. In the name of Jesus, we bless you and we thank you, Lord. Amen.